Well, speaking of light subject matter this morning, I have a little bit of a light question for you. Is there any hope for humankind? Just as an icebreaker, you know. Light icebreaker. I'm serious, you know, would you say there's any hope for us? Any hope for humankind? Not just saying that because of the recent U.S. presidential debates. What do you think? Is there any hope for humankind? I don't have to preach now. You got it. Well, I've got it. You know, one answer we hear a lot with this whole hope for humankind thing is that we just need to sit around and wait a little longer for evolution, right? You know how well that's been working for us. As I was preparing my message this week, I came across an interesting article online. It was published by the Washington Post. The article was entitled, "Why Wait for Evolution? Meet the Scientists Racing to Improve Our Senses." I thought this was kind of cool. Let me read that to you again. Why wait for evolution? Meet the scientists racing to improve our senses. It was a really fascinating article. It went on to discuss all these recent technological developments, these extrasensory devices developed by neurosurgeons, developed by scientists, developed by other smart people. One device, quote, wirelessly attaches to the human skull to transmit via radio thought commands collected from a brain implant. Did you get that? Are you terrified yet of the future? Another device, this device about the size of a pack of cards, can be implanted in the forearm. This device will record your body temperature and transmit it to your cell phone through a Bluetooth connection. That's the future. That's useful. You know, I'm all for improving the quality of life to a point, right? But the article reads as if this new phase of human technological discovery and advancement, which apparently means turning oneself into a hybrid robot, is somehow the direction which will transform us, which will move humankind into something collectively better than who we are. What do you think? But you know, what's interesting to me is despite all the great improvements, all the great advancements we've made with technology, perhaps we shouldn't get too carried away. This is the generation in which the phrase selfie death has actually come to exist. Right across another interesting article, Time Magazine has reported that since 2014, there have been over 50 deaths in relation, this is reported, in relation to people taking pictures with their cell phones. You know, standing in front of sharks with live hand grenades, sitting on train tracks, you name it. So if there was ever proof against evolution, right? If there's ever proof against evolution, especially as it relates to technology, just remember the phrase, selfie death. Just remember that one. Because people, we aren't getting any smarter. But we do. Often we turn to our sciences, or we turn to our robotics, we turn to our electronics. We think there's an answer there often, or we'll turn to some man-made religion, some philosophy, something somebody comes up with as an answer. A lot of times we'll turn to our hobbies, we'll turn to our sports, our collections, our Facebook, our Netflix. These things just basically divert our attention from the answer, don't they? But the question is what we don't think long on. We refuse to think much about what questions us. That's death itself, isn't it? Isn't that the problem? See, none of these things I've mentioned can do anything about the question, what do we do about death? None of those. None of those will do that. It remains a constant problem. So technologically, we could even take our brain out of our body and drop it in the framework of Arnold Schwarzenegger. Even in that scenario, given enough time, eventually we won't be Bach. Should have apologized for that one in advance. But death isn't just a problem. Death is the problem, isn't it? Isn't death the problem we must deal with? Because the Bible says, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And there's not a philosophy, a diversion, a technological breakthrough, an implant that we're going to come up with that's going to bypass that. That's the problem. All of us are going to deal with the problem of death at some point. The good news is the problem's already been dealt with. The question's already been answered. Thank God for both in his gift of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the one who has defeated death and saved us, not because of who we are, but because of who he is by his grace. We've been singing plenty of songs today about the subject of grace. And so today's message is entitled Saved Through Grace as we continue our series through the Acts of the Church, chapter 15. I think this one's kind of a biggie because confusion regarding how do we save ourselves from certain death has been going on for thousands of years. And I think even within the church, even for those who ought to know better. And no, I don't believe that all the sheep dream of becoming electric androids, but there have always been people who have tried to counter the problem of death by suggesting an alternative to the gospel or by adding to the gospel message of grace. In fact, it starts happening almost as soon as the gospel begins spreading. Turn with me to Acts chapter 15. Let's read verses 1 through 11 to hear more about what was happening. This is almost 2,000 years ago at Antioch. Verse 1, but some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Just as they will. We'll break there this morning. See, the question this morning and every morning on planet Earth of what do we do about death seems to be a problem. Seems to be happening to quite a lot of people around us. There's a chance that life will kill you. What do we do? It's been answered. Nothing. The work has been done for us. It's called being saved through grace. Saved through grace. But a better question is, what does it mean to be saved through grace? And I believe our text this morning offers three answers to that question. Number one, being saved through grace means we don't have to be good enough for man. First off, we don't have to be good enough for man. And that should be a major relief. That should be a major relief to all of us. Now, the church in Antioch dealt with this problem right off the bat. ESV Study Bible comments, this church at Antioch, we saw them take off in Acts 11, didn't we? This church had reached out to many Gentiles. God had given Paul and Barnabas great success among the Gentiles on their mission, Acts 14, 27. But there was a problem. There was a problem. In verse 1 of our text, a group of Jewish Christians began to argue that the Gentile Christians weren't on the in, if you will. They weren't truly converts. They hadn't been saved. See, since the gospel had first come to the followers of Judaism, they'd been circumcised according to the law and customs of Moses. So if it was only right that if they had to be circumcised, then the Gentiles should have to be circumcised as well, right? But Peter shoots down this notion. He shoots down this notion. Meets with the apostles, meets with the elders. Peter says to the assembly in verse 8, the Gentiles are saved, just like you've been saved. Not through what you've done, but through what God has done. The Gentiles have been saved by faith in their hearts, not by circumcision of the flesh, Acts 11:18. No special signs, no special rites, no evolution needed, no robot implants required. Being saved by grace means we don't have to be good enough. We don't have to measure up. We don't have to be religious enough. And in verse 10, Peter says, hey, that's not possible anyway. We've been down that road. Read it with me again, verse 10. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? He says, guys, stop trying. Stop trying to perpetuate this old guard, this old yoke of the law. God's people were unable to fulfill it. Victory over death cannot be obtained this way, Romans 2. And although I think this is a major source of relief to us, as it should be this morning, how many times do we discover in our walk as Christians, in our daily grind, in our weekly grind, that we look around and we see that the grace boat has set sail and we missed it in a way? Sometimes I feel like we work ourselves to death, don't we? We do this in the church. We say, man, I got to keep this ministry going all by myself. I got to make sure I show up for that meeting all by myself. I got to let everybody in on the fact that I read some particular Christian author. I got to post 17 Bible verses a day on Facebook. I got to get all the Jesus decals on the back of my vehicle in all the right places. People come over to see my house. It's got to look a certain way. Angels tuck us into bed at night. Have you ever done anything for the kingdom that wasn't really for the kingdom? It was for you? Guilty? Was it really for people to think highly of and lift up the name of Jesus? It was really for your kingdom and for people to think you were pretty special. Guilty. Old ways coming out of us as new creatures. Being good enough for man doesn't work. The Bible says it's a yoke of slavery, Galatians 5:1. Jesus shows us a different way. He speaks of a different way. Jesus calls us to take his yoke upon ourselves. We can't keep up with what everybody's doing. What Jesus offers is much easier than trying to keep up with the Joneses or anybody else. I used to like that expression, and then I worked with a ministry couple by the name of Jones. I couldn't use it anymore. They didn't appreciate it much. The idea is working out our salvation, the Bible says, with fear and trembling, less than the externals. Fear and trembling. Stop living kingdom life in relation to what all the believers are doing and thinking and seeing and feeling, because when judgment day comes, we're going to answer to the Son of God only. Don't get me wrong this morning. Please don't misunderstand me. We are called to be holy. We're called to a holiness, but we're called to His holiness, not to the holiness of each other. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Trust me, because the only thing holy you're going to find about this guy is the socks in my dresser drawer. I found that out this morning. But we do, and it wears us out, and we get exhausted, we burn out, we wonder what we're doing wrong. We try to be good like our neighbor. We try to be religious like we believe those around us are, and we sometimes forget there's only one who's holy. You know, if you've ever had an experience with a church or an organization that has expected you to be graded on a curve to the people that make it up, I hope you've found a new one. I know many of you are familiar with the Jehovah's Witness organization. I've known people in and out of this group. Red flag for one ex-Jehovah's Witness upon leaving this cult was that one of their requirements for salvation actually was listed in one of their publications as proselytism. This idea of, you know, preaching in public. Basically, for this organization, it translates to taking copies of the Watchtower and Awake magazines, these publications that the organization make up, taking them door to door. Now, I'm sure you've met these friendly folks. There's some great friendly folks. Most of them are very friendly, and they're usually friendly despite the fact that when they come knock on my door, it's usually the time the kids just put permanent marker all over the floor. Usually about that time is when they come and drop in on me, you know. You walk in, you see, what are you doing? Ding dong, excuse me, are you ready for Armageddon? Yes! I admire the hearts of these people. I admire their courage. I wish more of the Church of Christ had this interest in evangelism. Don't you? But I also understand that for many, they're not at the front door because they want to be. Probably especially when they see the sign that says Ferris Church Christ in the front yard, you know? But this organization actually requires its people to distribute its literature. That's why we tend to see these folks so often. And we're talking about an organization that denies the deity of Christ. There's many other beliefs that they perpetuate that are in contradiction with Scripture. But this is an organization that not only encourages but expects its people to be good enough for man, placing a yoke that they cannot carry. Remember, your Bible, that's your measuring stick. The canon, the Word of God, that's your measuring stick. 2 Timothy 3:16, not a group of people. That's important because being saved by grace means it doesn't matter what other people think. It matters what Jesus thinks. Secondly, being saved through grace means, and this is even better, means we don't have to be good enough for God. Means we don't have to be good enough for God. If we continue on in the text, if you have your Bibles open in Acts 15, you might skim down through verse 18. We get to hear from James. We get to hear from the brother of Jesus here. James is a man who, you can pull up some early historians. You can look at Josephus. You can look at Eusebius, other us's. Some of these early church historians, you can see people write about James as a person that had staunch dedication to the Jewish law. He was well known for it. And yet James, in the text, immediately follows Peter by explaining to the assembly how the Jewish scriptures look to a coming age of grace. Look to a coming age where the Gentiles are ushered in. In our text here in about verses 16 and 17, James goes and he quotes from the prophet Amos. And I'm not talking about the cookie guy. I'm talking about the famous shepherd and fruit picker from Tekoa. James quotes a prophecy from Amos, the 9th chapter, verses 11 to 12. He quotes a prophecy in which God puts the emphasis on himself to be the rebuilder and the redeemer and the restorer of humankind. Acts 15, 14, that he will take from the Gentiles a people for his name. God's people not being able to earn salvation, to save themselves, to just be good enough. Acts 15, 16 to 17, if you have your Bibles open. After this, I will return. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So are any Jewish customs necessary in this newfound faith? No. No. Prophet Amos saw the day coming in which God's people came from all nations, and this group of people would not be marked by what they do, but what has been done for them by He who is on high. Commentator John Stott writes, if only these Jewish Christians, if only these people in the church could grasp that God makes no distinction. There's no distinction between Jews and Gentiles, but both are saved by grace through faith. You know, because the church couldn't be trapped 2,000 years ago with being good enough for God, and we can't be trapped today with the same either. Through Jesus, God has leveled out this playing field. He's rebuilt. He's restored. No matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you do for a living, no matter what country you're born into, no matter your level of education, you can be just as justified as the next person who has been put under the saving grace of the Lord Jesus. Praise His name for that. Can you imagine if you had to buy your way? That'd leave a whole lot of us poor people out of it, wouldn't it? But I think Satan likes to confuse us on this one, and he knows he can get us down with it. And so I think that's what he does. He likes to trick us into thinking that you know, all we've done in the church or all we've done for God, just like these early Judaizers. He likes when we make it about us, and we do too, and he knows we like it, so that's why he encourages us to do that. He likes when we think about what we're doing and what we deserve in the grand scheme of things. If you haven't noticed this about him, it's one of his specialties. Satan can trap us into thinking we should be good enough for God, just like he can trap us into thinking we're not good enough for God, and both go nowhere. Both go nowhere. He does this, you know how he does this? He does this because he pushes this idea of fairness on us, doesn't he? This idea of fairness, as if God, as if eternity are answerable to our constantly changing ideas about fairness. But you know, this is why we couldn't keep the laws of Moses in the first place. We have a problem historically with remembering that God is the rebuilder. God is the restorer. Sometimes, and we're guilty of this, we think of someone that we admire, perhaps someone in the church, and we say things like, you know, well, he's been a wonderful person his whole life, and, and you know, he should go to heaven when he passes away because that's only fair. And we think those things. But then we think about someone who's made our life difficult. We don't think quite the same way, do we? I mean, someone that's really made it a trying year, lifetime. Think about somebody that's really made our life difficult, and we think, well, that guy's been an absolute scoundrel his whole life, you know? I sure hope he's going to be heading on a fast train to the land down under, and I'm not talking about Australia, because that's only fair. Our thoughts of fairness are based on our own perspective of fairness. Thankfully, heaven and hell are not, because God knows I've been a scoundrel too. You know, fairness is a good thing. I think fairness is a good thing in the right application. Fairness means I get the last chocolate drumstick out of the freezer because my wife got the last chocolate drumstick the last time around, right? No, that's a bad example. I know better than that. Okay, let me try this one out. We have a rotation system at the house. We got these two dogs. We have to take them out every day. They have to go out and do their business. You know, one day it's Emmy's job to take the dogs out, and the next day it's Hannah's. This is the way it's supposed to go because this is fairness, right? This is what we call justice. If it's your day to take the dogs out, well, you take the dogs out. That's being fair. We like to think that God works the same way, like taking dogs out. We expect God to be fair with us because we're not all that bad. Jack Cottrell has written, if you want God to be fair with you on the day of judgment, you're going to go to hell. I said it. That's what all sinners deserve. That's what all sinners deserve. If you want to go to heaven rather than fairness, you must think in terms of grace. You must think in terms of grace, the opposite of fairness. Grace means that on judgment day, we will get the very opposite of what we deserve. Satan gets you down. Satan gets you thinking you're not good enough to go to heaven. You tell him, of course I'm not. No one is. That's why God's given us grace. Praise his name. That's why we must think in terms of grace. Praise his name. Praise God that we can't even begin to be good enough for him, because that's not fair. It's grace. Now if I could just fix this chocolate drumstick issue at home. Finally answering the question, what does it mean to be saved through grace? Number three, and this is important, please don't miss this morning. Being saved through grace means that we do have to accept what's been done for us. We have to accept the gift. Just to recap, let's look back, Acts 15, verse 10. We mentioned this yoke on the neck of the disciples that they would not be able to bear, the customs of Moses and the law. According to the OT, one had to be circumcised to belong to the people of God. Genesis 17, 9 through 14 is the text. If this law would have been accepted at this point by the church, required by these believers, think about it. Who knows how many more of the Jewish customs they would have had to undergo. But Peter reminds everyone in verse 9 that all believers are cleansed by faith. Friends, this goes the same for us today. As Christians, we are not required as God's people to observe Jewish customs or Mosaic law, for they have been fulfilled in Christ. They've been fulfilled. This goes for Sabbath day observance, goes for circumcision. We do have to accept the gift of grace that has been offered to us. I don't want you to take this from the message this morning. I don't want you to leave this here this morning saying, I went to a service at the Church of Christ this morning and the preacher told me that if I just ask Jesus to save me, the work's been automatically all done for me and I'm good and heaven bound and I'm ready to find me a Cracker Barrel restaurant. Because like the old TV infomercials say, wait, there's more. We have to accept the grace that's been offered to us. How do we do that? The Bible is clear. Brothers, what do? Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. The Bible is then clear in every example of individual conversion to Christianity that the beginning of our justification by faith in Jesus is at the point of baptism. It's at the point of baptism. Baptism is the point of the beginning of forgiveness. Colossians 2:12. This is an interesting verse, you might mark it down, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Buried with him in baptism is how that began. Not only is baptism the beginning of forgiveness, it's also the point in which we receive the Holy Spirit and take on the Christian name. This was true for believers after the day of Pentecost, from the book of Acts until today. But preacher, you might say, and this is a good one. This is a good one. I've spent time thinking about this myself. You might say, preacher, baptism is something we're doing. It's a work. How can you stand there and first tell us that works don't save us and then turn around and say that we have to be baptized to be saved? I like the way Martin Luther put this. Martin Luther once said, "Don't read every quote attributed to me on Facebook." I read that on Facebook. No, here's the real quote. Here's the real quote. Luther said, "Baptism is a work, but it's not our work. It's God's work." Baptism is God's work. A bit of history on this one. In case there's any more confusion, we're going to get into some history here. This might get boring for a second. I'll try to pull out of it quickly. The church has always historically viewed baptism in this manner as God's work. This changed around the year 1523. There was a Swiss theologian by the name of Zwingli. He reworked the doctrine of baptism to separate it from salvation by comparing it to, guess what? Old Testament circumcision. Today, there are many churches right now, this morning, around the world, where you can go to and hear a sermon on Acts 15, which ends in baptism has nothing to do with your salvation. Pray a prayer and you're good with God. But that's not going to come from this pulpit. Being saved through grace means we have to accept what's been done for us. Brothers, what shall we do? In Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul writes, "By grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." But this in no way contradicts, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." The two go hand in hand. You know, when we're drawn up out of the waters of baptism into the grace of God, dead with Christ, alive with Him again, we haven't done a thing. That's not us. It's never us. It's always Him. It's been all about the Holy Spirit. And you know what He's done? He's returned. He's rebuilt. He's restored. Just as the prophet said He would. Just like every good and perfect gift which comes from above, James 1:17, to every sinner saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, Acts 15:11. Praise His name for what He has done for us. If you're thinking this morning, and this is a good complaint too, if you're thinking this morning, "Preacher, I know all this. I know all this. This is a Christianity 101 message with maybe a bit of theology 102. It's basic stuff. I've known all about this faith and grace stuff for years and years and years." If you're thinking that this morning, praise the Lord that you do. Your challenge this week is to pass it on. Your challenge this week is to pass it on. Because I know there's a neighbor, there's a friend, there's a grandson, there's a coworker, there's a significant other in your life that is shrugging off eternity. You know how they're doing it? They're saying, "I'm a good person, I'll be okay." Friends, that's not a yoke you want them to bear, I promise. You don't want them to bear that yoke all the way to the grave. Because there's only one answer to the problem of death and subsequent judgment, Jesus Christ. His amazing grace. We can't try to achieve immortality by way of robotics or evolution or getting third arms or whatever it is. We can only put off death for so long. It's going to come to us all. The good news is there's someone who's taken our place in that. We have to let Him know. We've got to trust not in what we do, not in our own works, but in He who rebuilds and restores in His grace. And to take this a step further, you know, when there's dissension among the church, when there's a problem among the brethren, when the devil gets in and tries to separate the body by making it all about us, and that's what he's going to try to do every day. When he gets in and tries to make it about us instead of Jesus, will we remain in Jesus? Or will we start thinking, "That's not fair. That's not fair. I deserve better. It's all about me." What's fair? My daddy once said from the pulpit, "Was life fair to Jesus Christ?" It's not what's fair. It can't be earned. It's called grace. It can only come when we trust in He who is the one hope for all humankind. Would you pray with me? Lord, we are coming back this morning to the heart of worship as we sang earlier today, Lord. And Lord, we find that it's all about You. Lord, as that song sings, please forgive us, Lord, when we make it about other things, when we make it about us, when we make it about what we do. Lord, we are so thankful to You for Your grace. We are so thankful, Lord, that no matter what we've done, you are a much better Savior than we can be sinners. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for that. We thank you so much for your love. We thank you, Lord, for the timeline that you've built for us by which we can look back and we can see we have, as a people, had plenty of opportunities to give you the glory. And Lord, we know that your word speaks to times in which we have not done that. Help us, Lord. Continue to work in us. Continue to rebuild and restore us, Lord. On our own, we are nothing but trouble. But with you, Lord, there's no limit. We thank you, Lord. We thank you for your love, for your mercy. Above all, we thank you for that amazing grace. We can do nothing to earn it, Lord, but the ball is in our court as to whether or not we will accept it. Move our hearts this morning, Lord, no matter where we are. Draw us closer to you. It is in your name we pray these things. Amen. And just as in all things we do, that he leads us into every good and perfect gift and all the things he gives us and blesses us with to turn around and use for him and his kingdom, may we trust him, not ourselves, not our broken selves. At our very best, what we do looks like dirty rags according to Scripture, but only trust him. Would you stand as we sing? We have a time of invitation.